Okay, Acts 15. I just alluded to it for a moment. A moment ago, it is one of the most important chapters in the entire New Testament in what it reveals to us about how doctrine is to be handled, about how we are to conduct ourselves in the midst of disputes, of the inclusion of the Gentiles as full-fledged citizens in the kingdom of the Lord, and the authority that resides, number one, in apostles and elders, but number two, the authority that is denied them because it is limited only to that which is found in inspiration, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So there are a lot of things that we can discuss in this that are important to us. And we'll get into the text of Acts 15 in just a few moments. I do want to remind you in the 14th chapter that what we had was a discussion of the final part, primarily. We are talking about the return of, or the final destination of Lystra and the return from to the places where Paul preached before, Paul and Barnabas, and returned back to Antioch in Syria. This was, in effect, the last chapter dealing with the first missionary journey. We put a map up, you'll remember, and looked at those locations. We are told also about a stoning of Paul, where he was left for dead, and then the purpose of the coming back, which was to report to the church that had sent them, and thus establishing for us both authority as well as a good example for us to follow. There is great encouragement to be found as we acknowledge and note those who are converted in other places, the work that is being done. It is something that serves to strengthen us as Christians, and certainly something that the church in Antioch wanted to hear from Peter, from Paul, and from Barnabas in their preaching. We're told in verse 27 that when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And so after staying there for a while, a dispute arose. And that's the dispute that we're going to be talking about in chapter 15. It concerns the topic of circumcision and what part that should play in the Gentiles' lives. Now this is a typical part of the Judaizing view. The Judaizing teachers felt that what, in effect, Gentiles had to do were to become Jewish proselytes in order to gain the acceptance into God's kingdom under the new covenant. So what they were failing to do is differentiate between the old covenant and the new. They had no problem, these Judaizers, in the recognition that Jesus Christ was the Messiah and the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. But they did not want to in any way change the relationship between the Jew and the Gentile as a part of this because of their culture and other things, the misunderstandings that they had concerning doctrine. So yes, the Gentiles could be included as well, but there are certain circumstances that had to take place. Now notice in verses 1 through 5 of the text, and we'll probably read through the entirety of the chapter, but let's start off with the first five. We're told that certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them. And they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So this was not necessarily a settled issue in the minds of brethren at this particular time. These Judaizing teachers retained influence in the church in various places. You remember the church in Galatia when the Apostle Paul taught the church there, he went on, someone came in behind him or a group of individuals and turned them away from the gospel of Christ to another gospel. They were perverting the gospel of Christ by establishing these same principles. And so it took a long while for the church to be fully convinced of these things. And so we don't know how large a division was taking place here, but we are told that certain of the circumcision were contentious. They had no small dissension and dispute with Paul and Barnabas. So Paul and Barnabas had gone out and they had preached to the Jews. They had also preached to the Gentiles. They had made Christians of all the nations, as we're told. But now these Jews are saying, wait a second, Paul and Barnabas, y'all have taken too much upon yourself. What has to happen is that these individuals basically have to become Jews. They have to become Jewish proselytes to be accepted in the kingdom of God. And so they weren't able to differentiate between the relationship that they sustained previously under the old law as God's chosen people, as a separate nation, and what was present in the coming of Jesus Christ. Real hard for them to understand. Real hard for the Jews to recognize that even today. There are many Christians today that still don't recognize it. They base their view of Scripture upon the idea that the Jews are still the chosen people of God. Not the spiritual Jew, but the physical Jew. The Apostle Peter in Acts 10, as we've already discussed, had a problem understanding that. It became necessary that he see a vision numerous times to convince himself that God has granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. And so this is not something that is settled as dogma or doctrine in the church until the Holy Spirit weighs in upon it to a greater extent on this particular occasion, which should have convinced all, didn't. It didn't convince all, but it should have been something that convinced all on this occasion because the Holy Spirit weighed in on this. And we'll look at this in just a few moments. But on this occasion, we're told that they were sent on their way. So we've got Paul and Barnabas, certain others. We don't know who these individuals are. They were told to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, do note this, that this is an indication, even though Antioch was its own autonomous congregation, it was an indication of the authority of the apostles. The apostles are ambassadors over all the church. We are told leaders over all the church. We are told that the Apostle Paul, when he wrote a letter to one congregation, intended that congregation to be, or that letter to be read before all congregations, before all men. And so the authority of the elders went beyond just the church in Jerusalem. Now, it is an interesting thing, however, to note it was the apostles and the elders that were noted here, because the elders were very important individuals with regard to the oversight and work of the church as well. And it is an interesting thing to note, because included in this is the teaching that James did on this occasion, as we get into verses 6 and following. So we don't want to dismiss the importance of the elders either. So it is the apostles and the elders that they wanted to consult with regard to what this doctrine should actually be. Yes, Justin?
You said the authority of the elders extended beyond Jerusalem.
Did I say the No, I meant the authority of the apostles. I apologize if I misstated that, because that's certainly not true. The authority of the elders only goes into their own congregation. And I did want to make that distinction, so if I stated incorrectly, I said just the opposite of what I wanted to say. The authority of the apostles is one that was inclusive in all of the churches, which is abundantly evident as you get through Scripture. Okay, so keeping this in mind, notice in verse 3, they went on their way by the church. They passed through Phoenicia, Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, caused great joy to all the brethren. When they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But, here again, some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it's necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So you'll notice in verse 1 and 5, and here on this particular occasion, it seems to be that there are two different groups. There's a group in Antioch that's saying, no, they've got to be circumcised. And now there are some Pharisees in Jerusalem that are saying basically the same thing, although the wording is a bit different in verse 5. It's necessary for them to keep the law of Moses. And so while they were willing, these individuals, to say that the Christian faith is an outgrowth of Judaism, and it is a part or a fulfillment of the process that we go through to be saved, they weren't willing to give up the law of Moses, which the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Romans, his letter to the Galatians, and a letter to the Colossians, and we could go on and on and on and on, all his writings That's what he made very clear. The old law is no longer what we are under. We're not under its auspices. We're not under its authority. We're under the auspices of the new, and we're to follow it in the new covenant, and made that distinction between the two. This is something that has not yet become fully evident to many Christians. I mean, there were great individuals throughout that first missionary journey that were accepting of truth, and they were grateful that God had granted unto the Gentiles repentance unto life as well. But there are many Jews that still had problems with it. Don't paint them with too harsh a color here in saying that. You might can say it to a certain extent, although the Apostle Paul later on, when they didn't heed what was said and continued to persist after these things were made clear, he did paint them with a pretty harsh color. He said, I wish that they would mutilate themselves when they started talking about the necessity of circumcision. He said, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than that which is preached to you, let him be accursed. And that was within the circumstances. But here we had some Jews that were, their whole life, generations, had passed, and it was all about them being God's chosen people and them being uniquely in the world attuned to Jehovah God and striving to serve Him and striving to serve Him acceptably. And now they're being told not to disregard it or to throw it off or to have nothing to do with it, but that there is something new and greater that we have changed to, which is our authority. And it was just hard for them to accept without a full knowledge and understanding of these things. And so if you'll notice in chapter or question number one, and we've answered this somewhat, but who was it that was sought for the counsel regarding the dispute between Paul and Barnabas and the Judaizing teachers? Who'd they go to? And the apostles. Yeah, and again, I do think that it's an interesting thing to note this. They went to the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem. It is also the case that the entire congregation came together to hear. So this wasn't a closed meeting that we're talking about here. This is something that impacts every Christian, and this is a big deal. I do want to note that when we talk about decisions made, there are individuals who will take this text of Acts chapter 15 and say this is the pattern that we follow with regard to congregational meetings and congregational authority and congregational rule, and they try to minimize the authority of elders and all of this, and that's absolutely absurd, this whole point. This did not establish itself as true doctrine because the apostles said so. It didn't establish itself as true doctrine because the elders said so, or because the congregation said so. It did because God said so. And what became evident when we are told that the multitude kept silent in verse 12, listened to Barnabas and Paul. We are told after James spoke, we're told in verse 22, it pleased the apostles and elders and the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, and there was a letter that was written. This doesn't indicate that these types of things were done as they are today. Now, you have a lot of denominations, for example, that will have synods, and they'll have councils, and they'll have conventions and all to decide what they're going to believe and what they're going to teach and what they're going to practice as a church. We don't have the right to do that. The legislative authority in the church resides in Christ Himself and only in Christ. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. What we do is to seek to determine what God's will and God's word is and then follow it. And that's what they were doing here in this first century in this particular council. And it will become evident as we get into it. But the apostles and elders in Jerusalem, apostles especially, I think, but there was influence there. The church in Antioch did not, and the elders there in Antioch and such did not feel it appropriate for them to make the decision in the dispute between them. They wanted counsel in regard to that, so they sent them to that place. And so we know from this now exactly the things that indeed were taught and what exactly happened. But do note in verse 1 and verse 5 the position that was taken by the circumcisers. or those of the circumcision. And that's what is called those of the circumcision. It is not necessarily a negative connotation. We certainly don't want to put a negative connotation on circumcision. It is a covenant that God gave with the Jews. And they kept religiously. they kept well. But what Paul was saying and what the Holy Spirit says here when it talks to these individuals, and we use the phrase circumcision ourselves, it has reference to those who were contending with truth at this point in time. In fact, it doesn't really state it there in verse 1 and 5 of the text as of yet, because it hadn't grown to that point. Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren you have to be circumcised. Certain Pharisees who believed rose up saying it's necessary to circumcise. It does seem somewhat like two different groups, but of course they did come down from Judea, which would certainly again give pause to the church in Antioch that, well, you go back to Judea and let's get this settled. The apostles are there. And so these things were done. Now, let's talk about the actual discussion that took place beginning in verse 6. The apostles and elders came together to consider the matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up. So it's Peter first that we have his address. He said, "Men and brethren, you know, a good while ago, God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of God and believe." And so that's a reference back to Acts chapter 10 and Peter going to talk to the household of Cornelius. God chose me through my mouth that the gospel was first heard by the Gentiles. God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did us. You remember in Acts chapter 11 and verse 18, the latter part of that chapter, that those words that the Apostle Peter here stated were the same ones that convinced the Jewish brethren there. Notice in verse 16 of Acts chapter 11, Peter said to them, you hear this is in Jerusalem, he said, "I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us at the beginning, when we believe on the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could withstand God? Who was I that I could withstand God?" And when they heard these things, they became silent. They glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." So all I'm doing is what I have been directed to do. The evidence of this was the baptism of the Holy Spirit that he gave to us as well. And these things happened early on or at the beginning. He says, "So how can I withstand God?" Now notice what Peter said here. "A good while ago, God chose me that through me the Gentiles should hear the word and believe. And God, who knows the heart, acknowledged it by giving them the Holy Spirit as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." Now here is his conclusion. "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved in the same manner as they." And so again, instead of they, the Gentile, having to be saved in the same manner as the Jew, what Peter is saying, what's become evident to me through all of this, is that we've got to be saved in the same manner as they are saved. So he makes distinction between the old law and what was required of the Jew, and now what is required in Christ. And I do want you to note in this particular text, in verse 10 specifically, he said, "Why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor Eve were able to bear?" So the fathers and we're Jews. We haven't been able to keep the law. No one's kept the law perfectly. There is no provision for mercy to be found under the law. An individual who is guilty of sin, that individual, because of that sin, separates. Now, there were rolling forward of sin. There was that petition that was made to God annually for sins, the blood of bulls and goats, but those could not take away sin. We can't do this. We can't be saved by the old law. So why are you putting the old law upon the Gentiles to save them when our fathers couldn't be saved by the old law? We can't be saved by the old law. The only way we're going to be saved is by being saved like Gentiles. That's what Peter was saying there. There's some great significance to that particular argument. So there is one argument that is established by Peter in regard to this. Now, in verse 12, we are told, "Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles." So first of all, we've got the Holy Spirit and Holy Spirit, baptism of the Holy Spirit, which was evidence from God that Gentiles were to be received. Secondly, we have the miracles and signs that Paul and Barnabas performed. And we've always talked about this throughout the entirety of the Gospel of Luke as well as the book of Acts, that all of these signs and these miracles were given as a means of establishing their truths. So you ask this question, it's a very simple question, and it's what they were seeking to draw them to think about. These Judaizing teachers are saying, "Paul and Barnabas, what you're doing is wrong. You're telling all these Gentiles that they're saved and they're going to go to heaven when they haven't been circumcised yet. You need to go back and tell them they need to be circumcised." Pharisees were saying so as well. So you're not teaching things. And this is something that Paul was criticized for, both with regard to his legitimacy as apostle, as the actions he took in his missionary journeys, all those things, they persisted. But Paul, you're taking too much on yourself. You don't have the right to do this. So you're not approved by God in what you're doing, because what is required is the circumcision. So now Paul and Barnabas comes in, and rather than trying to give any argumentation as to the legitimacy of it, as Peter did, they simply said, in effect, or they recounted all of the miracles that they performed. And we've read about a couple of them. We read about, for example, the Elymas the sorcerer being blinded by the power of God, so that Sergius Paulus and others on the Isle of Cyprus were converted to Christ as a result of seeing that sign. These intelligent individuals became aware of the fact, what? What did the miracles show? It showed that God was with them, didn't it? That was the whole point of it. So that's the second argument, isn't it? So Holy Spirit baptism, the legitimizing of these things by the Holy Spirit is one thing. The second thing is all the miracles and wonders that were performed. And then in verse 13, after they had become silent, James spoke up. So James, he was a leading light in the church in Jerusalem. He said, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles." Now, Simon Peter is who he's referring to. He visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. The reference here is to a prophecy in Amos chapter 9. Notice the language. He says, "After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I'll rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all things. Known to God from eternity are all his works." Now let's stop right there and just note something. He says, first of all, God knew this was going to happen. Okay? That's what he says in the last minute. And what he's doing, he's drawing attention to the fact that this particular prophecy has reference to this particular issue. God knew this issue was going to rise up. God knows all things from eternity, known to God from eternity, are all his works. And so in verse 17, in regard to this issue, what God has said on the matter, again, these are not our own words, this is what God has said, the Holy Spirit, God himself in offering up the sacrifices, God himself in prophecy, "The rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Therefore," verse 19, "I judge." Now we're talking about reasoning. In other words, coming to the conclusion. Brethren, that's what all of us have to do. That's something that I think is a significant point in all of this, because we talk about command, example, and inference, or to tell, to show, and to imply, whatever way you want to put it. And one of the things about a necessary inference, or even apostolic example, those kinds of things, is that people have issues with that because you've got to come to conclusions. It's the way God made us. And that's what is required in Scripture, is that you come to conclusions. You reason things out. What James was doing was not taking a leap of intuition. He's not making a conclusion that is in some way vaguely hinted at that may or may not be wrong, may or may not be valid. He read the text. He knows the witness of the Holy Spirit and of God Himself, and they say, or God the Father, and he says, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For God has throughout many generations those who preach Him in every city, being read in synagogues every Sabbath. So James is the one that produces the plan of action in regard to this that was followed and approved by the apostles, by the whole church in verse 22 of the text, because this is what God taught. And we need to let everybody know about it. We need to, you know, we settled this. This is settled. It's done. So this is what we ought to do is we need to basically ease the burden of all of the Gentiles and let them recognize that if they do these particular things, that all of the customs or the laws that the Jews had kept under the Old Covenant, those things are not necessary for the Gentile. And so let's just write these things down. Now, I do want to talk for a few moments about verse 20, about what they did, were required, Gentiles were required. But does anyone have, going through this particular text in verses 6 through 21 of the passage, have any comments or any questions that you want to ask about the decisions made here and the argumentation made? Yes, Justin.
It's kind of interesting. I mean, it's sometimes hard to read Acts and think about the timeline. There's actually a decent amount of time has passed between Acts 10 and Acts 15. It wasn't like this happened, you know, a couple months later. This was years later. And so in Acts 10, there was a vision. In Acts 10, there was a miracle directly from God, not through the hands of the apostles or someone else like that. And it was a rather big thing. And so, you know, there was some reasoning that happened in Acts 10, but most of it was like, hey, God kind of laid this out pretty obvious. You know, we don't have to think super hard about this. So here we are. I'm not sure exactly how much later, 8 years maybe?
I'm not exactly sure
something
either.
Something like that. And it's like, well, God could have given another vision. God could have done something as grand as what he did in the Acts 10 to make this clear. And he didn't. And part of the point that Peter was trying to make is, God really doesn't have to repeat himself. He already explained this. You know, Cornelius' household didn't get circumcised before they started speaking in tongues.
Yep.
This was actually already settled by God a while ago, and people are trying to use new reasoning when the reasoning from whatever it was 8 years ago was directly from God and was very, very clear.
I appreciate that. Thank you. Yeah, that's very, very good. And again, I do think as well, Peter's statement in verse 9, where he says he made no distinction, it applies to that really as far as the reasoning that's used. They're trying to make a distinction. There's still a distinction or a difference between the Jew and Gentile, and the Jew Gentile basically has to get like the Jew is. And no, there is no distinction. And he also indicated in verse 11, we believe that through the grace of the Lord, it's through grace, which of course comes under that new covenant, not that they're going to be saved like us, but we're going to be saved like them, as we indicated. So yeah, the decision had already been made in the eyes of God. It was already being acted on. It's just that they're having to deal with the opposition from individuals who haven't been able to reason it out or were unwilling to reason it out to that extent here. Okay, anybody else about that? Okay, so let's talk then for just a moment about there in chapter 15 and verse 20. It says, we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. Notice when they got to the letter in verses 23 to 29, in verse 29, it says, you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. To keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Okay, so this is a question. These things that are listed in this list, the idols, the blood, the things strangled from sexual immorality, are these leftovers or required, as if saying, okay, most of Moses' law you can give up, but these you have to keep or not? Why are these specified and others aren't, as things that you just also have to do? Well, that's a good point. As far as the practice of the Gentiles would typically, and it's even in cultures today that certain things are allowed that Christians ought not to do. And certainly in our culture. So at that particular time, the Gentiles' culture, that some of these practices. But why were these practices wrong? Were the practices wrong because of the law of Moses? Their prohibitions in the law of Moses? Not, are they? I mean, if you think about it, and you go back and you look through it, and all these things were certainly prohibited in the law of Moses, but they were prohibited separate and apart from the law of Moses. This is something that has always been the case from the very beginning of time. From the beginning of time, for example, sexual immorality is not something that was accepted by God. And you can't tell a Christian, okay, you can, a Gentile Christian, you can be a Christian, it's not a problem. Just make sure that you, and you can commit fornication too. You know, now Jews can't, but you can't. That's not true, because sexual immorality, God created the woman and the man and created them to be helpmeets or helpers suitable for one another. And that point is made, of course, in the Genesis account. A man will leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. While God is joined together, let not man put asunder. And that was the intent from the very beginning. So sexual immorality, that's still a no-no, even for the Gentiles. That's what they're saying. And you could go on and you can say all of these things. For example, the blood. People say, well, can we eat blood today? And there are certain kinds of dishes in different cultures to where blood is eaten. In fact, there has been a problem in the Philippines of Christians becoming obedient to the gospel because of some of the dishes there. And there were some differences and discussions with regard to the rightness or wrongness of what was being done among preachers from the United States that went over there to preach to them. But typically, what you have to understand is that the life is in the blood. That's what the Bible refers to. And for us as Gentiles, even today under this new covenant, we cannot eat the blood. What that means is vampiric actions, those kinds of things. We're not talking about not eating meat. We're talking about actually using the blood as food. If that's not, is to be done in this case as well. Idolatry is the third one that we'll note, you know, just specifically because idolatry is something that is has always been ungodly, because you're basically saying there is more than one God. And they weren't to do that as Jews, but they weren't to do that at any time. And we are not to do it as well. So it involves us as well. So there are certain things, and I would say those things mentioned in both verses 20 and verse 29, that those things have reference to prohibitions against us even today. All right? Okay, so let us then go to the questions. Which four men spoke of the meeting in Jerusalem? Thank you. Appreciate that. We've already discussed what it is they talked about. And that's only the only question there from that section that we have. Anybody want to add anything or discuss anything up to the arguments and the actual action that was taken beginning in verse 22 of the text that we haven't discussed at this point? All right, then, it's a simple letter that was written beginning in verse 22. It goes down through verse 29, it pleased the apostles, elders, with the whole church to send chosen men of their company to Antioch. So Antioch had sent them down to talk to them and consult them about this, and they were sending them back with Paul and Barnabas, Judas, Barsabbas, Silas, leading men among the brethren, and wrote a letter, and so the letter was taken back. And this is what the letter said. To the brethren, who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. We heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Now, I do want you to understand what significance that places compared to what we see today. Because they acknowledge it. They understood that the Holy Spirit is the one who directed them in this, and that there was no place for compromise or place for claiming wrong or faulty views being held. This was something that, that the Holy Spirit made clear to us. He said, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Now, again, understand this. These things that are mentioned in this text, as Debbie had mentioned, were possibly prevalent. They were singular to these various cultures to which they refer. They were something that was practiced that was still abominable in the sight of God. So these things needed to be added. These singular things mentioned here, no necessary things, doesn't mean that the Gentiles could be Christians without observing anything else. But these things, and you're okay. And there's people, again, who feel that today, that as long as I've got that personal relation with Christ, it doesn't matter how I live my life or what I must do or what I must not do. It's a very common idea that we have. But these are the things in these kinds of disputes that come up, and the questions are going to be asked. Well, can I involve myself in those things polluted by idols? And no, abstain from things offered to idols. Can I eat blood? No, you can't. And these other things that are mentioned in this phrase. So he says here, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, from sexual immorality, and if you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell. So it doesn't in any way invalidate under the new covenant and under the teaching of the apostles things that they had to do. James tells us, for example, that pure and undefiled religion for God and the Father is to visit the fatherless and widows in our affliction, keep oneself unspotted from the world. Well, that's something that we are to do. Paul's instructions and Peter's instructions and John's instructions and qualifying elders and the work of the church and all those kinds of things are required as well. But these are impactful in this particular instance. And what he's basically saying is you don't have to be a Jew. But there are certain things that Gentiles characteristically do that you can't do. And these are the things that are mentioned there in verse 29 of the text. But if you do these, you'll do well. You'll be accepted by God. Okay? So interesting. Letter that was written. And certainly, if they had not been convinced by what happened to Peter and what happened to Paul and Barnabas, which they should have been, and James and his prophecies, or his recording and stating the prophecy and making his conclusions by it, this letter should have settled it in through all the church. And so if later on you've got these circumcisers who still caused Paul problems and took issue with his apostleship and took issue with his teaching, there is no way that you can state them as anything other than those who should be accursed because they are bringing another gospel, those who are rightly referred to with very strong derision by the Apostle Paul, saying that these who trouble you, these of the circumcision, I wish that they would mutilate themselves. Because here they were persisting in their error, just like the Gnostics did later, and really trying to dilute the authority, the teaching of the apostles, as well as the simplicity of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And so it was a problem, and it persisted to be a problem in the first century. But this was the first major doctrinal issue that the church had in the first century, and now here in Acts chapter 15, we've got it settled once for all time, regardless of whether individuals were willing to accept it or not. It had been settled by the Holy Spirit and by the apostles in these words. All right, questions, comments about what we've had up to this point? Just a couple of moments left, and I do want to note one other thing. There was a continuing ministry in Syria. They went off, they came to Antioch, They gathered the multitude together. They delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over the encouragement. Judas and Silas, also eyewitnesses to what had happened, they protested these things also. They exhorted and strengthened the brethren many words, and they stayed there for a time. They were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. And it seemed good to Silas to remain there. He, of course, became Paul's next companion in the second journey. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with others also. Now, we did not mention in verses 23 through 29 the third question, which was, what are the primary points? But we did discuss it. They didn't have to be circumcised. Paul and Barnabas were supported in what they were doing, but those final things in verse 29 should be kept from being done. So that's what I had, three major points there. And then I want you just to note in verse 36, here is the beginning of the plans for the second journey that Paul would take. So Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back and visit our brethren in every city where we've preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Barnabas, we're told, was determined to take with him John called Mark. Now, back in chapter 13 and verse 13, chapter 13 and verse 13 of the text, we are told that after they had gone on, we're told that Paul and his party fell from Paphos. They came to Perga and Pamphylia. And so at Perga and Pamphylia, so before they went up to Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and all that stuff, John left them. John Mark left them. We don't know why. We don't know why. Whether it was legitimate, whether it wasn't. It's kind of an interesting thing about that. I have a tendency to say it wasn't completely legitimate or Paul wouldn't have been so upset about it. But Barnabas wasn't as upset. Certainly not to the extent John was. Maybe, you know, we know we're told in Colossians chapter 4 that John Mark was a cousin of Barnabas. So maybe there's a family problem. Maybe it's something he felt like he had to go back and take care of. Maybe Barnabas was in agreement with him. I don't know what was the case there. But Barnabas was determined to take John again. So he wanted to take his cousin again. But Paul, verse 38, insisted that they would not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia, had not gone with them to the work. Now see, with Paul, that was a big thing. Demas has forsaken me, having loved the present world. On another occasion, Paul talked about how only, I think it was only Luke that was with him, all others had forsaken him, and they had gone their way. So Paul was, we're going to talk about that today, but he was really into it as far as the ministry and things like this. Leaving, that wasn't something that was acceptable to him. The contention became so sharp that they parted from one another, and Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed and went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So this is the question. What was the nature of the disagreement? It was about Mark. It was sin found in their dispute. And I just want you to note that we are told that their dissension, their disagreement, was a sharp disagreement. I don't know if that meant raised voices. I don't know if it meant tempers. I don't know if it meant sin. There's no indication from Scripture that it meant sin. But I'll tell you two things. Paul spoke highly of Barnabas later, and he spoke highly of John Mark later as well, and told John Mark to be received, or told others to receive John Mark, and spoke highly of him. So, whatever it was, they disagreed. But there is no indication here as to whether there was actual sin, but there was enough disagreement for them to separate and go their own ways. If you want to talk about that a little bit more, we'll do that next week because we've run out of time. But I appreciate your kind attention and the comments that were made today.